5 others were injured. And in Washington State...
We'll be in Mark chapter 1 today. That's it. So if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, you'll be set for the whole time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for the many great and wonderful things you've done to us and that you've done through us. Lord, I pray that you continue to use your word as the way that you sanctify, cleanse, and bring about your will here among us and your will in our neighborhood and your will in this church and this city. Use today, Lord, to equip us to be your servants and to challenge us where we need to be challenged and to move us in the direction you would have us go. And I pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Amen. I don't think we've spent much time talking about Capernaum. Ann and I were very fortunate, blessed, I think it's the Christian word, we were blessed to visit Capernaum when we were, in 2008, we visited the whole of Israel. And Capernaum, the great thing about Capernaum is that it's one of the few places that there was no city built on top of it. So the first century city where Jesus did his ministry and he lived there for a year. It's there. It's in ruins, but it's there. You can walk the streets he walked and see the landscape he saw. It's a great experience. Capernaum, if you go there, you'll learn. But you could probably also learn this if you read a book about it. But Capernaum was more than just a fishing village in its day. It was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was really the center of the region's fishing industry. I think Ife pointed that out a couple of weeks ago. It was a prosperous and a wealthy town. It was kind of a crossroads of culture and learning. And it wasn't just a Jewish place. It was also, in many ways, a Gentile place as well. And it was one of the two most populous cities in the region. And therefore, it was the place to be if you wanted to be in the heart of the action in Galilee. Last week we looked at Jesus' first public sermon, or first sermon that we, his first preaching event, I guess, in his ministry. And we should notice that Jesus wanted to be where lots of people lived and worked. He went out into the wilderness to be tested, to be baptized, but then he came back to the city. He wanted to be where people could hear him and see him, and so he moved very early on to Capernaum. Now, reading the Gospels, you get the sense, and it may not be a true sense, but it seems like Jesus preferred solitude. If you look down at verse 35, which is, takes place about 24 hours after the event that we're going to read today takes place, he's off by himself. He's getting some solitude and some quiet. You get this, and you see this quite often in Jesus' ministry. He goes off to be alone, and you get the sense that if he could do anything in the world, he would want to be alone with his Father. But of course, then you remember that we're talking about Jesus, and he can do anything in the world, right? So knowing that, we have to see that he chooses again and again to surrender his quiet, to allow his peaceful moments to be interrupted, to purposefully set himself down in the frenetic, needy, busy, bustling, callous places of the world where he might be heard, where he might be seen, where what he says might be considered and rejected or received by the most people. He could live anywhere and he could do anything, but Jesus chose freely to give himself up, not just to death on a cross, but to 1,000 small deaths before that, because he took his Father's will and purposes and he made them his own. He's continually put himself out there. If you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be? Don't you have to yell out the answer, just think about it. If you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be? I live in Texas, not in God's country, it's where he lives, and I like to be close to God, so that's where I would go. But I wouldn't live in a city, I wouldn't live in a city in Texas, but I probably want to go in the hill country, which is pretty remote, and it's just one of the most beautiful places on earth. When I think about vacation, I think about getting to go someplace like that. When I retire, I want to escape from a city and just live in the country all by myself with my wife. And not the kids, just my wife. But every time I read the Gospels, I'm struck by Jesus' willingness to fling himself into the throng and to exhaust himself to bring the kingdom of God to bear. And I'm uncomfortably reminded that as his follower, I'm called to be willing to forsake the comforts of this world and devote myself to him and to his kingdom. And that often means putting myself, and it often means putting ourselves, in the dirt and in the grime and in the crowd and in the crime and in the corruption of a city. A busy, chaotic place where the gospel has the greatest potential for impact. It's no mistake that Mark opens with Jesus' ministry there in Capernaum. That's what he's doing. He's putting himself out there for the sake of the gospel. Jesus' mission from the Father, and we started talking about that at the very beginning of this series, we're going to keep talking about it, was to roll back the veil, roll back the darkness, roll back sin and death and Satan, and bring his light to bear in the present darkness. And he gave everything to accomplish that mission. That's why he moved again to Capernaum. Now, this mission, as we saw last week, involved confrontation with everything, every power that rebels against God, both visible and invisible. It also means, and this is what we'll begin to see today, dealing decisively with the consequences of that rebellion. What are some, I'll just throw it out, and I do want you to just yell out an answer. That's what Good Shepherd's like, that's how we roll, so just yell out an answer. What are some of the consequences on earth of sin? Sickness. Very good. You must have read ahead to know where we're going today. What's another one? Death. Right, that's a big one, right? Sickness, death, disfigurement. We see all around us the signs of decay, signs that would not be there had it not been for sin. One day, we're told in the gospel that Jesus will undo every mark of the fall, every twist of nature, every plague and every illness and every deformity. Not only sin, Satan, and death, but sickness at the coming of the kingdom has had its day. Its power is broken because in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the healing section, this is what, when Jesus heals, that's what he's saying. That's what he's symbolizing. Every healing we read in the Gospels is a foretaste of the banquet and the feast that he's preparing for us at the resurrection. It's a sign and a symbol of what his kingdom is going to accomplish and establish when it's fully here among us. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at this first healing in the Gospel of Mark. And let's pick up there in verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. The first century synagogue in Capernaum no longer stands. Another synagogue was built right on top of its foundations. But just 40 feet away from that synagogue, archaeologists have found the remains of a first century home with lots of second century and even earlier Christian graffiti on it. And they believe, and I think it's a really good belief, that this is the home where Peter and Andrew lived with their families. So that was good for Jesus because these guys got finished preaching and dealing with the guy who was possessed. And so he wants some rest. And so he leaves that synagogue and there's Simon and Andrew's house right there in front of him. Only a short walk. Now Simon's mother-in-law, he gets there. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever and immediately they told him about her. Peter had a mother-in-law. What does that tell us about Peter? He was married, right? Okay, so if you want to show a verse to our Catholic friends, their first pope was married. So, and pastors, that's not the point I wanted to take out there. But there is obviously biblical support for leaders in the church being married. But not only does Peter have a mother-in-law, we should note that she is living with him. This is Peter and Andrew's house, or Simon and Andrew's house, and his mother-in-law is living there, which wouldn't have been odd. Extended families often lived together in the first century. But what we should see here is that Peter and Andrew support not only their wives and possibly their children, we don't know if they had any yet, but they also support a large number of people beyond their nuclear family. And what that tells us is that these are not men with nothing to lose. The decision they make to follow Jesus beyond Capernaum will mean sacrifice not only for Andrew and for Peter, but for their families. My family, I think, is the best thing in my life. I thank God for Anne, whom I love more than everything and everybody else except myself, of course. No, just kidding. I love her more than even myself, if that's going to be possible. And if you have a wife or a husband you love, you know what that's like. She's closer to me than anybody else. And I love my kids. They're wonderful little tykes, and I can't wait to watch them grow up and unfold their little personalities. It's wonderful. I love my family. But Jesus here calls Peter and Andrew not only to trust him with their own lives, but also to trust him with the lives and the well-being and the provision of their family. To go off with Jesus beyond Capernaum means trusting that somehow God's going to take care of everything they leave behind. Pragmatically, practically speaking, from the world's perspective, Peter and Andrew were stupid to leave behind the fishing business and go traipsing around Israel with Jesus. They had a steady source of income that was earning them lots of money. Their families are going to be fine as long as they kept fishing, but instead they take off to follow this rabbi around Israel. Now, don't think that Aunt Peter and Andrew just abandoned their families. 20 years later, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He's arguing with people who don't think apostles should be married. And he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," who is Peter. So 20 years later, Peter's still married. We can assume to the same woman there. He's still married. And despite what must have seemed to many in Capernaum, and maybe even his family itself, a foolish decision to follow Jesus and to leave the fishing business, God took care of Peter's family. 20 years later, they're spreading the gospel together, he and his wife. Jesus didn't just love the fishermen and call them to be disciples. He also called their families in many ways too. God's a far better, I've found over the course of my life, a far better caretaker and decision maker for my family than I am. Sometimes you want to pit the needs of family against the needs of mission, the needs of the family against my love for Jesus. But really, if you love Jesus and follow him first, you're always taking care of your family. Always. Setting his call and his gospel, him first, is always to do what is best for Anne and my hoard. Every time I set the demands of family against discipleship, I go wrong. But seeking Jesus first and his righteousness and doing that, all things are given to us. Now, setting Jesus first in the midst of a marriage relationship or a family, in one sense, means that, you know, when I'm troubled, I seek my comfort in Jesus first. When I'm in conflict with someone here at church or someone else elsewhere, I'll let him know about it first and seek my comfort and solace from him. He is the source of my satisfaction. He's the source of my protection. He is the source of my joy. I don't seek those things in Anne, because no matter how much I love her, she's not God and she can't give that stuff to me. And so if I try to make her give that stuff to me, she's going to be exhausted and she's going to be just torn apart by my need for her. But and the same thing for her with me. So I can't do that. I need to make Jesus the source of those things for me. But in another sense, it means that we're considering where to live, how to live, what job to take, the gospel comes before what I might perceive to be practical considerations. Where would Jesus have us go? What would Jesus have us do? That's precisely the kind of consideration that led us to come here, despite what maybe would have been better for us as a family, more profitable for us as a family back in Texas. And it's this sort of thinking that leads Peter and Andrew, fishermen, not rabbis or pastors, and their families to make the sacrifices necessary so that they could follow Jesus. All right. So Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. Now to us, fevers are no big deal. You just pop a Tylenol and you're okay. The first century, it was probably a bigger deal because you couldn't pop a Tylenol, and sometimes fevers would lead to death. It is a serious condition. At the same time, it's not the kind of story you'd expect to see if you had like a highlight film of Jesus' ministry. You wouldn't necessarily expect to see the healing of Jesus' mother-in-law. You'd expect to see the blind receive sight, the lepers be restored, the deaf have hearing restored. You'd expect to see the dead raised. Not a mother-in-law's fever necessarily being broken. It's not what we would think of as part of that highlight film. And in many ways, we might consider it inconsequential. In the grand scheme of biblical miracles, and the wider scheme, the wider story of cosmic redemption, healing a fever seems inconsequential. I wish I could count the times I've heard people say, "This is such a small thing compared to the other problems in the world. Why would God care about it? Isn't it selfish of me to fret about my migraine or my knee or whether my grandson plays well in the soccer game when there are people suffering and starving around the world? Why would I want to bother God with these small, petty problems?" But the God we serve is not pressed for time. Did you know that? I'm not sure many of us really, we may know that intellectually, but I'm not sure many of us really have brought that down to our experience. He is eternal, and he's omnipresent. And what that means is he exists fully and completely at all times and in all places. His attention to you right now takes nothing away from his care for anyone or anything else. He's not limited in any way. He doesn't have to balance his time. He doesn't have to juggle his calendar. He doesn't have to struggle to keep all his balls in the air. He can, when he's with you or you feel you call on him, his attention to you is infinite. And he's not giving anything to you that he's taking away from someone else. He's always fully present with you, and he always can give you the fullness of his love. So you might note, Peter and Andrew tell Jesus about the mother-in-law. Now, we should notice here, there's no request. They don't say, "Hey, Jesus, will you come heal my mother-in-law?" I wonder why that was. Maybe Peter didn't really want his mother-in-law healed. I don't know. But I would want my mother-in-law healed. I know that. But who happens to be here? But I'm not sure why there's no request here. But they do tell him that his mother-in-law his mother-in-law is sick. And they may have merely wanted to warn Jesus that there was a sick person in the house. Maybe they knew he was tired, and so they were afraid to ask him to do anything. Whatever the case, whatever the reason, they don't ask for a healing. But when Jesus heard that she was sick, he came, this is verse 31, and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Have you ever done this? Have you ever wondered, have you worried that if you forget to pray about this thing or that thing, that God won't help you? I have this really big need, and I've got to remember to pray about it tonight, because otherwise God's not going to get me out of it. Like, he's like this coin-operated deity who won't move unless I ask him. But when you think about it, I mean, do you refuse to feed your kids lunch unless they make a formal request? Do you do that? I don't do that. What about clothing? Do you wait for them to realize they're growing out of their clothes before you buy them clothes? No, you don't. We see a need with our children, and we take care of it because we love them, and we don't wait for this weird mechanistic, you've got to ask in the right way, at the right time, with the right intention, and then I'll give you what I know. We give it to them because we love them. And your Father in heaven loves you too, infinitely more than any parent ever could love any child, and he knows your needs before you need them. You're his child in Jesus Christ, and he takes care of you even when you don't ask. Now, some focus on the last phrase there in verse 31, and she began to serve them, right? There's the first century sexism peeking its head out. The poor woman just got over a fever, and here these lazy men are, probably young, and they're making this poor lady get up and just serve them after she's had a fever. What's their problem? But you have to strain really hard to miss the real point of this. How do you feel after you've had a fever and it breaks? I feel good. Do you want to jump up and start doing stuff? I really don't. I kind of want to lay down for the day, take it easy, kind of rest because I've had a long fever here. But here's this woman who 5 seconds ago was in bed with a raging fever, and who now, after Jesus takes her hand and raises her up, is not only well, but she's got energy to bustle around and serve. And the point of this is, the reason why Mark tells us that she got up to feed them and to serve them, is to say that Jesus heals completely. Right? He doesn't just my pages get so mixed up. He doesn't just cure the illness. He wipes away the ravages of it. We'll see this in all the healings in the Gospels. He doesn't leave anyone a little bit sick. He doesn't leave any leper a little bit leprous. He doesn't leave anyone half dead. He heals, and he heals completely. Now, at the beginning, I said that healing is a sign and symbol of the ultimate purpose of God for the cosmos and also for you. So one way we can apply this is to recognize that Jesus doesn't just come to forgive your sins and say, all right, oh, you're on your own. That's huge. But he also came to break the chains of sin completely and to make you like him without a hint or trace of sin. He is in your heart right now to heal you fully and completely. The way you are now, as John said, is not going to be the way you are in the future. One day you will be pure and holy and without any bondage or enslavement to sin at all. Now, I mentioned already that Peter and Andrew don't ask Jesus to heal. Notice that the mother-in-law doesn't either. Perhaps she's too feverish to think at all, much less ask for healing or believe that Jesus can do it. She's not there believing that Jesus is going to work a miracle in her life. That's not what she's doing. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back from the synagogue because I know he's going to heal me, and I'm just trusting in that. That's not what she's doing. Jesus doesn't heal Peter's mother-in-law because she believed that he would or could do it. He just does it because he loves her and wants her to live. Now, there are times in the Gospels, and we'll see these as we go through Mark, that when faced with unbelief, Jesus decides not to heal. In Nazareth, he walks in, and there are people who don't believe who he claims to be, and he says, all right, well, I'm not going to do any miracles here. That's not because his healing depends on the power of human belief. And I can just prove that to you with one little example. He raises dead people, right, in the Gospels? So corpses can't have too much faith, right, preceding that miracle. God just has to, or Jesus has to decide to raise the dead. Well, let me illustrate why sometimes God, or Jesus, does link healing to faith. And let me tell you what I think is happening when he does. When I'm really in trouble, I cry out to God, and I say, please help me, please get me out of this. And when he does, sometimes not only do I forget to be thankful, but sometimes I even say to myself, whew, how awesome am I? That's really great. I got myself out of this trouble, and I must be really brilliant to be able to get myself out of this thing. Now think of the effect. I'm a pastor. I'm a believer. Think of the effect of a miracle on someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Miracles among those who don't believe sometimes harden rather than soften hearts. Whew, got out of that one. So sometimes Jesus does not heal where there is no faith because he knows that healing the body would only harden the heart. But that's not because he can't. Jesus' power to heal never depends on the exertion of human belief. Finally, and the last thing I want to notice about this healing is notice that the work of Peter's mother-in-law for Jesus follows rather than precedes Jesus' touch. Do you see that? She doesn't serve him so that he'll heal her. She can't, in fact, serve him at all until he heals her. But after Jesus touches her, then she can serve with all the might and health that he gives her. Her service flows out of gratitude for the work that Jesus has already done for her. She doesn't earn her healing. She receives it, and upon receiving it, it changes her life. Now, in the same way, there's nothing you or I can do to earn God's favor or love. He gives it to you as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work, it's merely receiving the work he's done on your behalf and accepting the hand that he holds out to you. Then you rise and you serve him, not because you hope desperately to be with him forever, because you want healing, because you want freedom, because you want salvation, but precisely because Jesus has given you all these things freely because he loves you. Then you rise and serve out of gratitude for those things. All right, well, we are going to stop here. I meant to get the whole passage in today, this week, but I frankly didn't have time, so we're going to stop here and we're going to move on to the rest of the passage and further next week. So let's go ahead and pray. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you that you don't just deal with sin and you don't just deal with the powers and the principalities that rebel against your kingdom. But you also deal with the consequences of sin. You deal with death. You deal with sickness. You deal with illness, and you deal with it completely. Lord, I pray that in all ways we'll look to you, first and foremost, for healing of our souls and our bodies. Every time we find ourselves in a conflicted place, in a place of anxiety, in a place of worry, or in a place of sickness and despair, that we'll seek you out. Because we know that you are the power, the only power that heals. Father, I pray also that in our lives together, as Christians and as families and as individuals, we will seek to put you and your gospel first and foremost. Make all of our decisions and direct all of our ways so that we can keep your command and fulfill the mission that you give us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.